Today, I'm going to start telling the story of the Bible from beginning to end. And you might say, well, why are you doing this? As Jerry's already said, I know Andy Robinson. 10 years ago, we were in the church where Andy Robinson was. My wife and I and Andy and Hazel used to run a youth group together, so we got to know them really well. Great couple, and really enjoyed time with them. But while I was in that church, I was very privileged. I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a Bible teacher. I went to lots of Bible weeks, so I got to know the Bible quite well. And in Horsham, we had Alpha courses, and during the Alpha courses, people came to become Christians, and they came into church, and someone like me stands up at the front and says, we're going to talk about Nehemiah. He was building a wall. What on earth has that got to do with anything? So from that, I put together a course, an overview course of the Bible, and somewhere off the back of that, and I still don't remember how this worked. This is bizarre. I had a timer on here, and it's come up with Uber instead. How bizarre. I'm going to get a taxi. I'm in London, yeah. That turned into this book, which is called Through the Bible in 80 Days. And if you have sort of 20 minutes, half an hour a day for 80 days, and you want to get an overview of the Bible, then what this does is it takes you through the Bible. It tells you to read certain passages and then explains them. And also, to be fair, it skips through the more difficult bits. So if you've ever tried to read the Bible and got stuck in Leviticus, this might help you through that bit and get you from beginning to end. So that's one. And then more recently, a few years ago, I thought I'd come up with something shorter. This is Through the Bible in 80 Tweets, which if you go on Twitter, you can find, and you can read it on there, or you can get this. And this is a much easier one if you've just got a few minutes a day. It just each day there's a verse and then an explanation. It'll take you through the story of the Bible from beginning to end. So that's my passion, and I've done the story in many ways, different ways. Put those down there. And today we are going to go through the Bible in 80 minutes. Some of those books are available at the end on the bookstall. I've got about a dozen of each at the moment. I have ordered more, so I might have them for next week. Otherwise, they're on Amazon. So, first of all, what's this book?
Bible.
What does Bible mean?
The library.
Library, or books. So actually, the Bible isn't made up of one book. It's made up of... Oh, I'm sorry, I've upset someone already. How many books is the Bible made up of? Not you.
66.
So there are 66 books in the Bible. And they were written over a period of about 1,500 years in three different languages, many, many different writers. But as Christians, that we know this is God's word to us. This is how God speaks to us. It's probably the primary way that God speaks to us. Yes, he speaks in this context. But actually, I think most of you here have been eating this last week. And that's why physically you're able to be here. But if you haven't been spending time each day reading your Bible, then that is going to impact your spiritual life. And it's how we feed on God is through his word. So we're just going to tell that the story of the Bible from beginning to end. We've already heard it in the worship. It says, he is Almighty God, Elohim, maker of the earth. And right at the beginning of the Bible, there's a book called Genesis. And Genesis means beginnings. There you are, Genesis. The book of Genesis. And that starts with a simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A whole lot. In the beginning. We come in today to worship God, and we are worshipping the God who created the universe, the heavens, the earth, everything in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the third word in the Bible. And actually, Jesus is the third word from the end. The Bible is about God from beginning to end. It's his story, his story, his story. The creation of the world is told that God made the world, and it says throughout the whole story, he is good, it is good, it is good, it is very, very good. But when we look at the world around us, is the world very good?
No.
Correct, it's not. There are things that are not good. And when you get to chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman who lived in this beautiful garden, everything in the garden was lovely, but God said, just don't eat of the tree of fruit of one tree. And we're introduced in chapter 3 to Satan, sometimes known as the devil, further on in the Bible. And Satan comes and he twists God's words. And Adam and Eve eat of that fruit. And suddenly, the whole universe is changed. The whole universe is ripped apart at that point because man's relationship with God is broken. And it says that God used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. Wow, how fantastic that would have been, to walk in with God face to face. And yet, so man and woman, they realized they were naked, they were ashamed, they hid. And that relationship with God was broken through that just that one little sin. But of course, it wasn't a one little sin. And it was a devastating thing. And the rest of the Bible, the rest of the story of the Bible, is actually how God reaches back into the world to make a relationship with us as human beings. That's what the Bible is about. It's about God building that bridge back to us as broken human beings who've rebelled against him. And as I said, that sin seems so very little, but as you go on in the Bible, in the first few chapters of Genesis, we find that one of Adam and Eve's sons killed another one. We find a man a bit later down the generations boasting to his two wives. The position of women is already subjugated to men in a way that it was never supposed to be. He's boasting about killing a man. And we see sin taking root so quickly in those early chapters of the Bible, until God says, I've had enough, I'm going to wipe the whole lot out. And we're very familiar with the children, it feels like a children's story, but it's a fundamental story of how God wiped the earth clean with water, but he saved Noah and his three sons, and they come through the ark, and the world is repopulated from them. Phenomenal amount of stories in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and the Jewish rabbis say, if you think about it too much, you'll go mad. So many mysteries. But in chapter 12 of Genesis, the whole story homes in on one man, Abraham. Abraham lived in Iraq. It wasn't called Iraq in those days. And it says he worshipped the sun and the moon. He didn't really know God, but somehow God spoke to him and said, you go to a land that you don't know that I will show you. And he set off on a journey with his family to a place that he had no idea where he was going, and to the land that was called Canaan, the land of Canaan. And God made a covenant with him. And we're going to mention the word covenant a few times. A covenant is simply a legal binding relationship. And many people in this room have made a covenant. Because if you're a husband and wife, you've made a covenant with your husband or your wife to share your lives together. If you bought a house, you've made a covenant to pay probably quite a lot of money to somebody else to have that property. So covenant just means a legally binding agreement. And God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, I am going to give you this land of Canaan, and through your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. That was the promise made to Abraham. That was the promise made passed to his son Isaac, and then that passed to his son Jacob. Jacob's a very key character because his name is later changed to Israel. Israel, which means he wrestles with God. And Israel is a word that we're going to come across a lot, a name through the Bible a lot. And Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those 12 sons was called Joseph, as in Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which is a fantastic musical, except they somehow take God out of it all. And all those coincidences in Joseph's life are all about God. And God uses Joseph, and you know the story very well, to enable Jacob and his family, or Israel and his sons, to come down to Egypt to be saved from a famine. And at the end of Genesis, we find they've settled, about 70 of them, in the best part of the land of Egypt. So that's how that's the book of Genesis. We've done one book. There's only 65 to go. I'll have some water then. The Bible has a whole range of books. Genesis is a history book. It's a story about the world, but about individuals. But there are other books in the Bible that are sometimes called wisdom books. One of those books is Job. And the book of Job comes later in your Bible in a section that's known as the wisdom books. And it's a philosophical book about suffering. And it's actually a play, really, a three-act play, where we find this man, Job, suffers the most awful things happening to him. Anything that you can imagine happens to him, really. And what's God's answer to that? That's in the book of Job. You may refer to that once when you're in suffering. We have not got a lot of time to go through, and I'm already slightly behind, but we're going to keep moving. After Genesis closes, the next book of the Bible is called Exodus, and that opens 400 years later. And it opens in Egypt, and you remember 70 of Israel's descendants went down. By the time it opens, there's 2 million Israelites. The people of Israel have now multiplied, and the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, have said, these people are getting out of hand. We need to do something with them. So they made them into a group of slaves. So they were an ethnic underclass who were slaves in Egypt. And God says, right, I'm now going to fulfill the promise I made to Abraham. And he raises up an extraordinary man called Moses. And what he does with Moses, he saves him. Again, the story very well known, I'm sure, from the basket. And he spends 40 years in the best university in the world, Pharaoh's palace. And he learns all sorts of amazing things. And then he has to go into the desert for another 40 years. And he's a shepherd looking after a bunch of sheep in the desert. And the God says, that's what you now need to learn. And when he's 80, God says, right, now you're ready. So I don't know how many people are 80 here, but if you're not 80, life hasn't even started yet. It's good to know, isn't it? And what happened was that Moses, as again, I'm sure you know this story, went to Pharaoh, said, I'm going to take the people out. And eventually Pharaoh let them go after God sent all these plagues and horrors on the Egyptians. And they were led into the wilderness. Now, this was just a bunch of slaves, 2 million slaves. They'd never been organized properly. They'd never had to make choices for themselves. And God took them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them. And this covenant is known as the Old Covenant in the Bible, or sometimes, if you do it in Latin, the Old Testament. And the Old Covenant, if I can get it out, was in Exodus chapter 19, and it says this, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be for me a treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. What's the first word? If. It's what's known as the conditional covenant. If God says you obey me fully, then you will be, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. So he says to the people of Israel, you need to obey me fully. What do they need to obey? Well, the headlines of this come in what we know as the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as they are in the original. So, and these Ten Words, or these Ten Commandments, are in the middle of the book of Exodus. And then the rest of Exodus goes on to describe more about those laws. And these laws cover daily life. They cover spiritual life. They talk about building a tabernacle, a place to worship God, as well as the practical laws. And the laws continue in the books of Leviticus, which is all about priests, Numbers, and then there's a book called Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy means repetition of the law. So a lot of it's repeated all over again. And these five books are known as the law. When Jesus was around, he talked about as it's written in the law and the prophets. And he just said those first five books in the time of Jesus were known as the law. The Jews call them the Torah sometimes. Sometimes they're called the Pentateuch, which just means five books. And they are very much the foundation of the... We'll prop that up in a minute. They're very much the foundation of the Bible, these five books of the law. And they're the covenant that was made with God's people. Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, wasn't the person to lead them into the promised land of Canaan that had been promised to Abraham. That was came to his successor, Joshua. We've got some different colours coming up now. So the history continues straight after the end of Deuteronomy with the book of Joshua. And Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan. And there's so many issues and problems sometimes when you read the Bible. And Joshua perhaps is one of the biggest, because the people of Israel were told, go into the land of Canaan and wipe the people out. Men, women, children, animals, the lot. Wipe them out. And that really jars with us, doesn't it? I've written a chapter in my book called What About the Geneva Convention? But this was a time when God said, these people that you're going into the land with, they are very wicked. He said that to Abraham 400 years before. These were people who worshipped other gods, and that worship involved ritual prostitution. It involved child sacrifice. They were violent. It was horrific times. And yet, God said, I'm going to leave them for 400 years to see if they turn to me. God's grace is very long. His anger lasts for a moment, but his love lasts forever. In this particular occasion, God said to the people of Israel, you go in and wipe those people out, because if you settle with them, it will make it much harder for you to keep my covenant. And that's actually what we see in the next book of the Bible, the book of Judges, because the book of Judges covers the next few hundred years. If you're following the chart, you'll see a big slot on the time chart, the time of the Judges. And during that period, the people of Israel were really more of a bunch of 12 tribes. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Israel, and they became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the judges, during the time of the judges, the tribes were sometimes at war with each other. They were certainly at war with others. And they settled with the people in the land. After a while, they got fed up with trying to clear the land, and they settled and they intermarried and they mingled and they started worshipping their gods. And this conditional covenant was forgotten, and the people drifted away from God. And when people drifted away from God, what happens when we drift away from God? Does God just go, oh, well, forget it then? No, he doesn't. And so God would send enemies against them. He'd send famine against them. And the people then, what do we do when we're in trouble? Oh, God, forgotten you. God, help. And they cried out to God. And when they cried out to God, he raised up leaders, judges, One was called Gideon, as I saw we had a Gideon up here this morning. He raised up men and women who judged or led Israel. And they led the people back to God, and the God people turned back to God, and then they drifted away again. It's just a cycle of endless turning to God backwards and forwards during the time of the judges. And the only real ray of light is the lovely story of Ruth. And the story of Ruth is a very small little book. It's a love story. It's about a woman who was dedicated to, she married an Israelite, he died, but then she came back into the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, and she said, I want your God to be my God, your people to be my people. And she fell in love with a man called Boaz, who married her, and their great, I'm not sure how many grandsons, is David, who we're coming to in a bit. So we see that God keeping his side of the bargain, but the people going around in this cycle. Once the people were in the land, it was the time of the judges. Where have we got to? And the book of the next books then are a series of history books that take us through some interesting times. So after they'd had the judges for a long time, we read the books of Samuel's, the history there. The book of Samuel opens with an account of a woman who was unable to have children. And she went to the presence of God where they had kept the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was in the country. And she prayed to God, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him back to you. There's nothing surprising about that prayer. That woman was desperate. What is absolutely shocking and surprising is that she kept her side of the bargain. Because God gave her a son, and she took this little boy when he wasn't that old, and she went to the temple miles from her home, and she said to the priest, you look after him. He's dedicated to God. And she went back home. And she just saw him once a year. And that little boy was Samuel. And Samuel grew up close to the presence of God, and he learned to hear the words of God. And it's actually said that as he grew up, the people used to come to him for the word of God. And it says not one of his words fell to the ground. That's amazing. Everything he said, he was the prophet, spoke on God's behalf. And as Samuel got older, the people said, do you know what? We've had enough of judges. Your sons aren't following your ways. We want a king. Give us a king. And Samuel said, well, I'm not sure about that. And there was a big argy-bargy. But eventually God said, give them a king. I won't go into that. And Samuel went and anointed a man called Saul. And Saul was the first king of Israel to try and pull the whole nation together. And that's you'll see on the time chart, top right, he starts to pull the whole nation together. And he reigns for 40 years. But back in the books of the law, there are laws. The kings are not above the law, they're under the law. They're under God's law. And Saul doesn't remember that, and he goes away from God's law. And so God says to Samuel, go and anoint someone else to be king. And he goes and he finds a young lad called David, a man after God's own heart. And Samuel anoints David, and the story of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel tell the story of how Saul and David basically played cat and mouse during Saul's reign. Until at the end of it, Saul is killed in battle, and then David becomes king. And David is such a central character in the Bible. I'm not just saying that because I'm called David. David is such a central character in the Bible. He is the one who, he was a warrior, so he pushed back the boundaries of Israel way beyond anything it's ever been before or since. All of what we now call Jordan, most of what we now call Syria, right up, all those that area was part of the land of Israel because David brought it all together. He also found that there was a stronghold right in the middle of the land of Israel that wasn't yet owned by the Israelites. And the people there were a bit stupid, really, because they said to David, we're so well fortified, you're never getting here, mate. This was David. He'd grown up with seven older brothers, and he'd learned to look after himself with lions and bears. He'd killed Goliath with a sling. So when they said that to him, he thought, forget that, mate, we're in. So David went into this fortress, and he got it, and he established it as the city of David. You can go there today. It's called Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem today, there are flags flying with a blue star in the middle, the Star of David. David is the king who made Israel great. But he was also a musician and a worship leader. He had an amazing heart for God. And I'm trying to think of the order I'm doing this bit in. There's so much going on here. And I'll come back to that bit. So, yeah, he was a worship leader. We'll look at what he wrote in a minute. But he also, God came to him and said, no, David said, do you know what? I'm going to build a house for God. Because up until that time, the ark that had been built made hundreds of years before was in a sort of tent, really, or temporary accommodation. David said, I'm going to make a house for you, God. And through a prophet, God said to him, I don't want you to do that. I'm going to make a house for you. And David was awestruck because God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you that your descendants will always reign on the throne of Israel forever and ever. And David is just, wow, this promise to have a descendant forever reigning on the throne just blew him away. But as I've also already indicated, David was a musician and he wrote lots of poetry. So in another part of the Bible, going back to the wisdom section, we have, if you open your Bibles in the middle, it always opens bang in the middle on Psalms. It's the biggest book of the Bible and it's actually in five volumes, and to get it to scale, I've done that. And the Psalms are the songbooks of the Bible. The Bible is God's word to us, but in many ways the Psalms are our words to God because we sing them. Joy comes in the morning, Psalm 30. We still sing God's Psalms today. This worship goes on. And about half of these Psalms are written by David. And David is desperately real with God. Psalm 13, oh, how long, O God? Will you forget me forever? Where on earth are you, God? We sometimes feel like that, don't we? And we've got British reserve. We keep that in. We don't say that sort of thing. David wasn't afraid to say anything he liked to God, really. He would almost shout at God. God can cope. God can cope with our emotions. And it's good to get our emotions out before God. And you see in these Psalms how David is so raw with God, and at the end how he comes to a better understanding of God. So huge amount we learn from the Psalms. As I said, David wanted to build this house for God. God said, no, your son will do that. And David's son was called Solomon. Solomon became king when he was 19. And so he was obviously quite a young man. And God said to Solomon, what would you like? Give you anything you like. God is remarkably silly at times, isn't he, really? Who would say to a 19-year-old lad, what do you want? So Solomon was obviously ready to say a fast car, a model for a wife, lots of riches. Actually, Solomon didn't say any of that. He said, I've only just become king of this amazing nation. God, please give me wisdom. So God did give him wisdom. He gave him amazing wisdom that was greater than anyone that had been before. Wisdom that lots of people came to see. And as it happened, he did give him the fast cars, the model for a wife, and riches as well. And during this time, the whole of Israel became a very prosperous and a rich nation. And he built this amazing temple for God, overlaid with gold, where the worship of God was right in the heart. David had established musicians. We had some fantastic musicians here this morning. Really good. That was brilliant. And in David's time, he got the priest and he said, I want you worshipping God at all times. So if you went to Jerusalem on business, arrived in Jerusalem and you could always hear this noise in the background. What's the trumpet sounding? The Levites were worshipping God. Over the noise of the bustle of the city, there it was, this city, the worship of God was going on. And that was taken into the temple and Solomon's temple. And we have some of Solomon's wisdom preserved for us in three books, which is ends off this wisdom section of the Bible, which is Proverbs. We think of Proverbs as sort of short two-liners. There are a lot of those in here. And Proverbs is immensely practical. It's about family life. It's about sex. It's about adultery. It's about work. It's about business. It's about money. It's very, very practical stuff. And it comes from a different angle. You see, back in the law, it says, do not commit adultery. Very straightforward. Just don't do it. Trouble is, we all have tendencies, don't we, that sometimes we think, well, hang on. Proverbs says adultery is really attractive. It's a really attractive thing. If sin wasn't attractive, we wouldn't do it, would we? But it says this is the consequences. Look at the consequences of what happens when you go astray. It's immensely practical and a very helpful way to come at those laws. And then there's Ecclesiastes, the words of the teachers, which was written by Solomon probably when he was very old. Just looking at the meaningless of life in many ways without God, and the importance of seeking God when you're young. And then Solomon's Song of Songs. Every bestseller has some sex in it somewhere. This is the Bible's view on sex. Within, and just the wisdom of that in the context of love. So that's what we've got of Solomon's wisdom. Right. Solomon is then followed. We've got the stories beyond this are 1 Samuel. Go back to the history. Are picked up in the stories of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then it's sort of a lot of repetition in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 Samuel through to 2 Kings is the story of those initial kings and then the kings we're about to talk about now. Solomon, when he died, had a very foolish son. And it's often the way in the Bible that you find wise or good fathers have foolish sons, or vice versa. There's no guarantee. We're not born Christians. We're not born into God's family in that sense. We each have to make our own choices and go our own way. And the son was foolish to the extent that he basically annoyed all the people, so they said the nation split in two. And it gets a bit complicated here, because this is the nation of Israel, and it splits in two, half of which is called Israel, and half of which is called Judah. So the two tribes in the south, which were much bigger than the others, became the nation of Judah, and that's where Jerusalem was, and the tribes in the north stayed being called Israel and had a separate place. Judah, the southern kingdom, maintained the royal line of David. Remember I said that David was, God said, you will have someone to reign on your throne forever? That was fulfilled in the nation of Judah. They had 17 kings. Some were good, some were bad. Some of the good ones, like Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, led the people back to God. Others led them away. In the northern tribes, the northern nation of Israel, they had 17 kings. Some of whom were bad, some of whom were very bad. And they led the people down disastrous routes away from God. And that's those the histories are in there. Now you say to me, David, how do you know they're good or bad? That's just your opinion. Well, actually, it's not my opinion. Remember I said this is the law and the prophets. We think of prophets as people who foretell the future, but actually prophecy is to speak God's word into a situation. And so these books are written from a prophetic view. They're God's view. And each of the kings gets a little epitaph at the end, which is God's perspective on them. So it's not my view, that's what God's perspective is. Jehoram, the final word on him was, he passed away to no one's regret. Can you imagine a worse thing being said about you?
Tragic.
How tragic is that exactly? But each of the kings has its own little epitaph. Back in the law, Deuteronomy, there's a chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 28, where Moses told the people what God spoke to the people and said, these are the blessings and curses. If you follow me, if you keep my covenant, all these things will happen. Your crops will be good, you'll get good weather, you won't have any enemies, you won't have disease, you'll be fruitful. If you don't follow me, then you'll have enemies, you'll have famine, you'll have disease. God will come. And the worst thing, right at the end of that long, long chapter of Deuteronomy 28, it says, I'll take you out of the land. That's the worst thing that can happen. So what happens now is quite interesting, because during this time of the kings consistently led the people away from God. And during that time, superpowers arose. First, Assyria, and started to come and attack God's people. And during this time, it's interesting because the kings ruled it how they wanted to rule. So if they were bad, they took the people in a bad way. And the priest's job was to tell the people God's law. To speak God's law to the people. But the kings could corrupt the priests, if you like. They could take the priests astray. And during that time, how did God speak to the people? He spoke through people called prophets. And there are a number of prophets mentioned in the Bible who, as I say, spoke into that generation. They did foretell the future, but they challenged there. And perhaps the most well-known, the greatest prophets come in the middle of Kings, which is Elijah and Elisha. And these were extraordinary characters who came along and just came to these wicked kings and basically said, this is what God says. And they were hated for it, and yet at the same time they were respected for it because people knew God was speaking. Elisha healed a man of leprosy. He rose he brought a boy back from the dead. He fed a number of people with just a few small loaves. Sound familiar? We'll come back to that. So that was Elisha, and these prophets, they spoke. We also have a number of the prophets who wrote. And in the Bible, there are, following the wisdom books, we start on some of the prophets. And the first one I'm going to talk about is Isaiah. And the prophets fit in here. It's a big book. And the prophets are usually called the major prophets and the minor prophets. It actually means longer and shorter. When you get to heaven and you meet one of the minor prophets, please don't say, oh, you were one of the minor prophets. They really don't like that very much, so I'm told. So they were all major in terms of what they said. So Isaiah, the first one of those, Isaiah tells us a huge amount about the future. He prophesied to the people about turning back to God, and with King Hezekiah, he led the people back to God. But at the same time, he was given amazing prophecies about the future. We will read a lot of Isaiah in those Christmas stories, in those Christmas services. And Isaiah says, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We know so much about Jesus because of the writings of Isaiah. And then, I shouldn't call them minor prophets, the shorter prophets. There were nine of those that we're going to slot in here. There were 12 altogether, but we'll do nine today. And this one is the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Hosea lived in this time when God's people were going away from him. And Hosea said, Lord, I really can feel how you feel about these people. And God said, no, I don't think you get it. God said, go marry a prostitute and she'll be unfaithful to you. So he did. And she was. And God said, now you know how I feel. That's the story of Hosea. Who wants to be a prophet? There's the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Joel foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. Have I got these in the right order? I think I have. Amos. Now, the words of Amos was an interesting character. Mrs. Amos hated going shopping with her husband. Because Amos had this thing that when he went to the marketplace, he'd go to the marketplace and he'd go, your scales are unfair. You are cheating the poor. And she'd go, oh, darling, come on, come on, come on, come over. Amos was a man who stood for justice. He would have been right in line with what you're doing here. He would absolutely have stood up for justice. Just going to get the quote right. What do you say? Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I have now desperately got these out of order, I think. Have I? Yeah, I have. This is an original. This is the vision of Obadiah, the whole thing. It's a very short one, and it's written in English, which is interesting. That's Obadiah. So when I say there's lots of 66 books, that was Obadiah's prophecy. This next one is written on waterproof paper, because some of it was actually written inside a great fish. So this is Jonah. Jonah is a bit out of line with the other prophets. Jonah gives us a really raw account of his own rebellion against God. It's only got 7 words of prophecy in it, and they didn't come true. So that's Jonah. Where do we go next? Micah. Micah was probably similar to Amos. He very much stood for justice and righteousness. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. We have Nahum. He prophesied against Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. So prophesied against a foreign power. Habakkuk. This says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Habakkuk had some complaints against God. Sounds a bit risky, doesn't it? So Habakkuk said to God, it's not fair, God. Your people are getting away with doing things they shouldn't be. And God said, don't worry about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians in to sort them out. Habakkuk said, that can't be right. They're even worse. You can't send them. And God said, don't worry, I'm going to deal with them as well. And Habakkuk, that's Habakkuk. And the words of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, who tells us that God rejoices over us, and that word rejoice means spins round under the influence of a violent emotion. That's how he feels about you and I. Wow. So that's some of the shorter prophets. Right, so the storyline is, let's get back to the storyline, and we're nearly at the close of this bit. Israel actually went into captivity after 200 years. The Assyrians came, they were a brutal army, and they came, and when they came in, their policy of conquering the world was, these people over here, if we leave them here, they're going to rebel against us, so we'll take the people and scatter them throughout the enemy and bring other people in. So they scattered them and they brought other people in who became known as Samaritans. We'll come back to them another time. The end of the line for Judah, though, the Judah had this king reigning on the throne, of David's line. A century or so later, after Israel, they were overthrown by the Babylonians. And it was a very slow and painful end for the nation of Judah. They were full of spiritual bankruptcy. There was political turmoil, international unease, and they were caught between Egypt and the Babylonians as they came and fought against each other. The Babylonians won. And eventually, after taking some of the people out of the land, Jerusalem held on, it was besieged for 3 years by the Babylonians. God's people who had deserted their faith, they had weak kings, they had this siege. It got to the point where people were just desperately fighting over scraps of dead bodies in order to get something to eat. It was a horrific, horrific time. And the end came on the 14th of August, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar's army came in, and they came in and they had so much issues with Jerusalem, they pulled down the wall, they set light to and burnt to the ground Solomon's temple. And they took the rest of the people, or most of the rest of the people, out and back to Babylonia. And this is all vividly recorded for us by a man who lived through it, the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived during those awful, awful times. And his message to the kings at the time were, we need to give in to the Babylonians. We need to surrender because they are God's judgment on us. It would be like standing up in World War II saying, let's give in to Hitler because he's God's judgment on us. Jeremiah wasn't popular for that, and he got put in prison a lot of the time, although the kings still listened to him. And at the end of it, he loved God and his people and his city Jerusalem, but he saw it razed to the ground and destroyed. And he wrote a little series of laments, the Book of Lamentations, which fits in after Jeremiah there. And in the Book of Lamentations, we read things like this. This was him sitting among the rubble of Jerusalem. He said, "Babies have nothing to drink. Their tongues stick to the roofs of their mouths. Little children ask for bread, but no one gives them so much as a crust. People used to the finest cuisine forage for food in the streets. People used to the latest in fashions. They pick through trash for something to wear." It's a bit of Lamentations in the Message version. We see on our television screens, don't we, Aleppo, Mosul. And it's just horrific, isn't it? How can people live in that? And that's what Jeremiah experienced. And Jeremiah said, that's the end of the people who desert God, who don't follow his ways. And how does that make us feel? Because if we've lived in this country for many years, we've lived at peace. Maybe we're okay then. But actually, does he realise that's actually what we deserve too? Because this old covenant is conditional. And which one of us can keep God's laws? We can't. And the story of the Bible up to this point is very much that God's people can't keep God's laws. God keeps pouring out his love. He keeps reaching out his hands. But this is what we're like. Jeremiah's diagnosis is absolutely brutal. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Brothers and sisters, we are terminally ill. Our heart is beyond hope. But Jeremiah also knew God was a God of mercy. Because sitting among the rubble of that city, he wrote this, "Yet I will call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Amen. Great is your faithfulness." Amen. How could Jeremiah have that hope? Sitting in that place. During the siege of Jerusalem, God spoke to him, and he made the most amazing prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31. So you remember it, 31:31. God announced a new covenant, or a new testament. And he said this, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will it be necessary for a man to teach his neighbour or say, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. How's this going to come about? For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That is the new covenant. It's unconditional. It doesn't start with the word if. God is going to do it all. He doesn't expect us to obey. He will enable us to obey. How on earth is God going to achieve that? See you next week.